Let us pray. Most gracious God, in whom alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom, illuminate our minds, we beseech you, by your Holy Spirit, in the true understanding of your word. Give us grace to receive it with reverence, humility, and sincere faith. Grant that it may lead us to put our whole trust in you alone, and so faithfully to serve you, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now this morning, we'll consider one of the most striking miracles the Lord Jesus Christ ever performed. There are only three occasions recorded in the Gospels when Jesus raised someone from the dead. The most famous of these, of course, is the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Then we have the raising of Jairus' daughter. That's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then finally, we have the raising of the widow of Nain's son. That's recorded only here in Luke 7. We're not told why Jesus raised so few from death. Perhaps there were others, but certainly only these three are recorded. Now, since Luke alone mentions the widow of Nain's son, and John alone mentions Lazarus, we can probably say that if there had been any other resurrections, one or other of the gospel writers would almost certainly have set it down somewhere, even if none of the others did. Everyone's familiar with the raising of Lazarus. Most know about Jairus' daughter. But the raising of the widow of Nain's son is the least well known of these miracles. Let's turn our attention to it this morning. Now, skeptics, of course, will dismiss this whole account as a fairy tale. People, they say, do not rise from the dead. Such ideas are nonsense. Well, I have no time to address that particular issue this morning. All I'll do is point out that if we are Christians, we ought not to feel the breath of that scepticism, because our faith is rooted and grounded in something even more phenomenal, the resurrection of Jesus himself. If we think that Jesus rose from the dead, we shouldn't really have any difficulty thinking that he raised up the widow of Nain's son. Jesus' resurrection is the very heart of the Christian faith. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's Romans 10, verse 9. So it really boils down to a simple question here of whether or not we are Christians. If we are, we are people of the resurrection. We worship a risen and living Saviour, and so we'd be mind-bogglingly ill-advised to doubt whether this risen Saviour, this Lord of life, could himself raise others to life. Now, to the miracle found in Luke 7. We're told that this miracle of the resurrection of the widow's son happened the day after Jesus had healed the sick and dying slave of a Roman centurion in Capernaum. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Nain is not far from Capernaum, where that previous miracle took place. And Nain does still exist in the Holy Land today, although it's a village now, not a city. So, this is where the widow lives who has lost a son. We're also told that the widow's son isn't only dead, his body is now actually being carried in funeral procession to his tomb. The commentator Norval Geldenheist tells us, tombs in the rock have been found before the eastern gate of the village along the road leading to Capernaum. So we can picture this funeral procession making its way out of the eastern gate of the city of Nain towards these rock tombs on the road to Capernaum. It was the Jewish custom to bury their dead outside of the community. So that explains why we have a funeral procession coming out of the city. Also, we're told in verse 12 that there was a large crowd remaining in this procession. Almost the whole city probably came out. That's because it was another Jewish custom that everybody in a community stopped work during a funeral. A funeral was felt to be very much a public affair, a matter that touched and involved the whole village or the whole city, not as with us, a private or a family affair. The Jews of those times had more of a sense of one person's death affecting everyone. As the great 17th century preacher John Donne famously said, "No man is an island, entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." The tolling funeral bell of anyone is speaking to me. It has a message for me. A human being has died, and that in some sense diminishes me, because that human being, even if I never knew them, was my brother or my sister. Not my brother or sister in Christ, of course, because that belongs only to the community of salvation, but my human brother or sister, my fellow member of the human family, whose head was Adam. So John Donne was right. The death of any man or woman diminishes me, because I am involved in humankind. I would suggest that if we really felt that on our pulses, people wouldn't be so quick to take up arms, rush to war, justify the killing of thousands as though they were less than human, or rejoice even in the death of a murderer. Any man's death diminishes me. He is my brother. Now, certainly there was grief at the death of this man in the city of Nain, and there were particular reasons for a very intense grief in his case. Let's look at those reasons for special intensity of grief. First, he was a young man. He was a young man. Jesus himself tells us that in verse 14. "Young man, I say to you, arise." So this person had been cut down in the springtime of his life. And that always feels more painful than when a person dies in old age. When someone dies young, it's as though they've been cheated of their life. And yet, as I've mentioned a number of times, the first ever recorded human death on planet Earth, the first death written about in the Bible, was the death of a young man, the death of Abel, Adam's second-born son, killed by his brother Cain. The first recorded grave that was dug on our planet was dug by parents grieving for a lost son. As though to warn us in advance, this is what life in a fallen world will be like. The young die, as well as the old. If you're a young person this morning, I don't want to depress you, but you ought not automatically to presume that you, of course, have your whole natural life ahead of you. Maybe you do, but maybe you don't. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." A million tombstones testify to the death of the young. I remember once being with a Christian family, and somehow or other the subject of death came up. And their young son, Timothy, I think he was about 5, acquired a very serious expression and asked, "Am I going to die?" His father answered, "We're all going to die, Timmy." "When am I going to die?" Timmy asked. "We don't know that, Timmy. The important thing is to be ready by trusting the Lord Jesus as our Saviour." We must not shield the young from the reality of death by a false protectiveness. The Bible certainly does not shield them, does it? If they read the Bible at all, they're going to be reading about death on almost every page. But the important thing is to be ready, to know that when death comes, we will be safe in the strong hands of Christ, who will carry us through death into the presence of his heavenly Father, where we'll find glory and pleasures forevermore at his right hand. So let's study and let's pray to be made ready through steadfast trust in Christ as the one who has conquered death. So there's one reason for particular grief. This man had died young. But there was another reason. He was an only son. Luke tells us that in verse 12. So that added to the grief. He does not leave behind a company of brothers to be the comfort of his family. He was both the firstborn and the only begotten son of this family. So with his death, the entire male line has been wiped out at a single blow. And then there was another reason for special grief. His mother was a widow. Luke again tells us that in verse 12. She's already lost her husband. Perhaps in her only son, her husband had seemed to live again. Perhaps she could see in the son those beloved features of her husband. But now the son is gone too, leaving her totally desolate. In truth, Jesus has stumbled across a scene of almost unparalleled grief, has he not, here in the city of Nain. The man who has died is a young man, he's an only son, and his mother is already a widow. Now, how she must have been feeling, I can't imagine. I suspect it's always foolish to tell grieving people that we know how they feel. I doubt it. Perhaps it's wiser to say, I don't know how you must be feeling, but God knows, and I'm praying for you. So then, here is this crowd coming out of Nain in this funeral procession of this young man along the road that leads to Capernaum, and they meet another crowd. The crowd coming from Capernaum that's following Jesus. As it says, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples went with him, accompanied by a large multitude, much people in the AV. So, two crowds meet. What happens when these two crowds meet? Well, the first thing that happens, we're told, is that Jesus is moved to compassion. Jesus is moved to compassion. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. The woman is weeping. We don't need any explanation for that. But Jesus says to her, do not weep. Now, none of us could have said that to the woman, could we? I mean, what reason could we have given her not to weep? But Jesus has a reason. He doesn't give the reason in words, he gives it in action. He's about to restore her son to her. But before we come to that, there's a very important point here that I suggest we need to grasp. The motive and the cause of Jesus' action is his compassion. Motive of his action is his compassion. Now, literally, in the Greek of the New Testament, it says that Jesus was moved in his gut. In the psychological theory of the ancient world, particular parts of the body were associated with particular functions of the soul. And the gut was associated with pity or compassion. Often in the AV and older versions of the Bible, it's translated bowels, which of course has led to much merriment among modern people as they read about bowels being moved. Now, although no one today accepts that ancient psychological theory, I mean, we don't think that the bowels are the seat of compassion or the kidneys the seat of intellect, we would say that the brain is the physical organ where mental and emotional life centrally located. Yet, Even so, there remains, I would suggest, an essential truth that lies beneath this linking of different bodily parts to different psychological functions. And that essential underlying truth is this: our bodies and our souls are deeply and intimately connected with each other, so that each affects the other. When a human being is moved with a particular feeling or emotion in his soul, especially if he's deeply moved, it will affect him physically and not just mentally. You can have the experience of being so moved with pity and compassion at the sight of someone's distress that it smites you physically in your gut. You feel churned up inside. Well, the Lord Jesus has that experience here as he looks at the funeral procession, understands what lies behind it, and sees the weeping widow who has lost her only son. Jesus is, as it were, smitten in his gut with pity and compassion. It moves him and affects him deeply. One translation, I forget which one, captures something of this. His heart overflowed with compassion. Now, it wasn't that Jesus broke down or anything like that. He wasn't a man at the mercy of his emotions. He wasn't tossed about here and there by conflicting and changing feelings, not at all. Everything in Jesus was utterly subject to his one supreme purpose, obeying his Father. But having said that, Jesus was a man of feeling. He was a man who could indeed feel very deeply. And we should remember that. We should remember also that in Jesus' case, his feelings, unlike ours, were not dulled or blunted or warped by sin. His response to the grief of the widow of Nain was a sinless response. It was the response of a perfect man who was completely in harmony with his heavenly Father. This man responds with deep feeling, with overflowing compassion. Interestingly, the word compassion, both in English and in Greek, means suffering with. Suffering with. Jesus sees the suffering of the bereaved widow, he's moved, and he suffers with her sympathetically. Not helplessly, because he can do something about the woman's predicament, as we could not. So he isn't wallowing in mere sentiment here, but his action is rooted in deep compassion. That is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has not changed. I would suggest it's vital and crucial to our faith that we see and grasp this, because our faith, you see, derives all its nature from its object, the one in whom we believe. So if we believe in a cold, remote Christ who stands aloof and isn't touched and isn't moved and isn't really interested in us, doesn't really sympathize with our pains, well, that's going to determine the quality of our own faith. We're going to end up with a cold, remote, aloof, unsympathetic kind of faith. Now, that at best would be a defective faith, wouldn't it? The Jesus of the New Testament is not cold, remote, aloof, or unsympathetic. He is the Jesus who was moved with deep compassion. When he saw the sorrow of the widow of Nain, he was smitten, so to speak, in his gut by her grief, and he was filled with the tenderest sympathy. Perhaps we forfeit some of our own comfort because we don't truly believe this. Maybe we have some idea of a remote, frosty, standoffish God who is not really involved and doesn't really care about us. Now, that's a figment of our own imagination, a figment of our depression, perhaps, or maybe a figment of Satan, because he always loves to distort and misrepresent God and the Lord Jesus. The real Christ is as we see him here, one whose heart goes out to a bereaved widow who has now lost her only son. Now, that's the same Christ who is now seated on the throne of the universe as the Lord of all. And that's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, here's Hebrews describing Jesus as our heavenly priest, and we're told, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. For he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come boldly. Let's come confidently to the throne of the universe and to the king who sits there, we're told. Let's not hold back. Let's not hesitate in doubts or fears about our reception. When we're experiencing a time of need, when we need mercy and help, let's come boldly to Christ, the King of the universe. Why? Because he is a Lord who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted or tested as we are, says Hebrews. He underwent trials and tribulations, whether on his own account or whether through his involvement in the suffering of others. He also felt the pangs of physical and mental pain and distress. He was tried in his feelings. And for that very reason, says Hebrews, his throne is a throne of grace, a throne of mercy and pity and loving kindness, a throne of grace, not a throne of harshness or a throne of coldness, a throne of tender grace, because he is the King of grace. He is the same compassionate Christ now as he ever was. The Jesus who had compassion on the poor bereaved widow of Nain is the same one who calls upon us now to come to his throne and to unburden ourselves to him. And so, famously and rightly, one of our paraphrases sums it up. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye. Partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Now, a word of application. I probably don't know the trials and the griefs that you're undergoing this morning. Probably none of us really knows the sorrow of our neighbour's heart, unless they tell us. And even then, perhaps, we still don't really know. Proverbs 14, verse 10. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not intermeddle with its joy. But Christ knows. The King of the universe knows. So take your griefs to him. Take your burdens to him. Go boldly. Go intrepidly to the throne of grace. And you'll find there this same Christ who had compassion on the bereaved widow of Nain. You'll find a Lord who can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities and can sympathize with you in your weaknesses and your struggles. Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But then, as we've noted, this compassion of Jesus then moves him to take positive action. After telling the woman to cease from her weeping, we then read in verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. The AV says he touched the bier, B-I-E-R. That's an old-fashioned word. It means an open coffin. So, the funeral procession comes to a halt. As one of the early church fathers, Ambrose of Milan, suggests, It's as if Jesus stops death itself in the middle of his triumphant procession to the grave. Jesus bursts in and spoils the festivities of death. And then he speaks to the corpse. "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now it seems very foolish to give a command to a corpse, and it would be very foolish if you or I did so. But this is Jesus Christ speaking, and he is life itself. He is the power that animates all life in the universe. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is, as it were, the glue that holds the universe together. John 1:4. In him was life. Hebrews 1:3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So when Christ gives a command to a corpse, this is life speaking to death. "I say to you, arise." And at the all-powerful bidding of life, death itself must obey. The young man arises, restored to life. Verse 15, he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Life has driven out death. And then Luke adds a little touch. Jesus presented the young man to his mother, as much as to say, "Here, woman, is your son. I return him to you. He was lost, but is found. He was dead, but he lives." The woman's reaction is not recorded. Perhaps she was too overcome to respond very intelligibly. Maybe she was weeping again, but this time weeping for joy. But Luke does record the general reaction of the crowd, verses 16 and 17. "Then fear came upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.'" And this report about Jesus went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Fear came upon all. Now that's fear in the biblical sense of religious fear, what we'd call a sense of awe, a sense that you're in the presence of something so vast and stupendous that it overwhelms you. "A great prophet has risen up among us. God has visited his people." God himself is here among us. This Jesus of Nazareth, God is with him. God is in him. Now, what does that say to us today? Well, surely it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us as the Lord of life who overcomes death. The Lord of life who overcomes death. We see these two crowds. One crowd is coming out of Nain in the funeral procession along the road to Capernaum. The other crowd is coming from Capernaum and is following Jesus. One crowd represents death, carrying a coffin. The other crowd represents life, led by the Prince of Life, Jesus, the Son of God. What happens when death meets life? Death is defeated. Life is victorious. The resurrection of the widow's son through the power of God's Son foreshadows Jesus' own resurrection from the tomb on the third day after his crucifixion. As the Apostle Peter says on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 24, "It was not possible that he should be held by death." The one who raised others, the Prince of Life, could not himself be kept prisoner in death's domain. He bursts it open from within. According to the scriptures, what Jesus did for the widow of Nain and her son, he will do for all his people, all who accept him as Lord and God and Saviour. Death won't be the last word for us either. Beyond death lies resurrection life. If I belong to Christ, I belong to life. For me, death has become a mere shadow. Life is the enduring reality. Moreover, the reunion of the widow of Nain with her resurrected son is a picture, if you like, of the reunion of separated believers, separated temporarily by death. As the Lord Jesus presented the young man back to his mother, so he will present separated believers back to each other. I must confess, I've never understood the debate that some Christians have about whether we will know each other in heaven. It would seem very strange in the land of perfect knowledge and pure light that we will not know each other. What a darkness, what an ignorance that would be. Peter, James, and John had never met Moses or Elijah, who departed this earth centuries before Peter, James, and John were even born. Yet when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John knew exactly who they were. In Christ, death does not have the final word. It cannot prevail in any sense. It cannot keep us in the grave. It cannot keep us separated from one another. Jesus Christ is the master of death because he is the fountain of life. So let's ask ourselves this morning, do I know this Jesus? Has he liberated me from the darkness of death? Am I living in the light of his resurrection life? Do I have the lively hope that when I die, I'll simply be passing from life to life, from life on earth to life in heaven, from life in the shadows to life in the glory? Or this morning, am I still in bondage under the power of death? Am I still being led in a funeral procession to the grave? Which of those two crowds at the city of Nain do I belong to? The crowd of death with its weeping and its open coffin, or the crowd of life led by Jesus, the Lord of life, who destroys death? Have I heard Jesus saying to me, young man, young woman, older man, older woman, I say to you, arise? John chapter 5, verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. May God grant all of us to hear this voice and to live. Let us pray. Lord our God, into the death of whose dear Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, we have been baptized, grant that we may continually put to death our sinful desires and be buried with him, so that we may pass through the grave and the gate of death to our joyful resurrection by the merits of him who died, was buried, and rose again for us, even your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.